and growth in grace. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame." Amen. Let's pray. Again, our Father, we pray for your guidance and help as we come to this passage. May you write it on our hearts and help us to live it out in our lives. So, Lord, give us a steadfast faith and trust and guide our steps, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I have a warm place in my heart for post-apocalyptic movies. It is movies or stories that deal with the future that is wrecked, and it's a dystopia. Things aren't as they should be. Cities have been burned down. The earth is parched, and it's really a pretty bleak story. I don't know what that says about me, but it's just something that I tend to enjoy. I don't know if you're like that, but if you are, then we have a kindred spirit. You would be mistaken, however, if you read the book of Joel or you've been listening to what we've seen so far and think of it as a future that is a promised destruction only, and it's the end of all things. The apocalypse has come. Everything is now in disarray. The city's burned down, and that's the period, the full stop, the end of the story. Because, I mean, we've seen a lot of that so far, but that's not the end of the story. The book of Joel is not a post-apocalyptic tale. The book of Joel is a tale of glory. It's a tale of a perfect future. It's a future that is realistically utopian. It is a future that is absolutely perfect. And it's a story, though, that travels, or the story you read here, it travels from the standpoint of destruction and disgrace and idolatry and sin and rebellion and unrepentance and filthiness and judgment, then to grace and restoration and abundance and safety and the gospel and God's presence and all that is ultimately good for God's people and for the whole world. This turn of events, you could say, from dystopian, sort of post-apocalyptic, now to utopian and glory-filled goodness, is this passage before us. We've seen a lot in this book so far. We have been sort of sitting front seat for the righteously fierce anger of God in response to the sin and rebellion, particularly the idolatry of his people. If there's anything we've learned in Joel 1 and then halfway through chapter 2, is that God does not take sin lightly. He does not take rebellion lightly. He does not merely write it off and he doesn't sort of forget it, put it out of his sight. You know, he doesn't look at his people as they are going about in rampant idolatry and excuse it as something that's cute or anything like that. He deals with it and he is righteously angry over it. He's the only one who can be righteously angry over sin at all times in a perfect way. He has a just holiness. He is a God of love, yes, but he can only be a God of love if he's also a God of righteous wrath. For it would not be loving to excuse sinfulness. It would not be loving to excuse the people and the faults and the ideologies that lead to massive pain and hurt and oppression in this world. It would not be loving to just forget all that. It would be loving for God to be a just judge and yet also a merciful forgiver of those who come to him in repentance. And that's really the summary of this book as a whole, but these messages in this chapter here, it summarizes it as the point in your bulletin here. Though the Lord is righteously fierce in his response to sin and rebellion, he is even more zealous to bless and to restore his people when they humbly repent. We see that on display in this chapter. Actually, back in the last few verses of chapter 2, verses 17 and following, Joel himself sort of takes the place of the people. He stands in the gap for the people. He commands the priests and the ministers to get at the before the vestibule and the altar of the Lord and to pray and to say, "Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations." Or Joel commands the priests and the elders to do that. Joel himself has done this back in chapter 1, verse 19. "To you, O Lord, I call." You know, here you have the priests and the elders, and then Joel as the prophet, who are modeling for the people what this repentance, what this prayer to the Lord should look like. And then this passage begins with the Lord responding to these calls of repentance, or these prayers of repentance. We read much of the Lord's kindness here. We read of the Lord's jealousy, that's our first point, the Lord's gift, which is our second point, which we'll look and describe all of the gifts of God in this chapter that are completely undeserved. And then we'll conclude by looking at the people's gladness. Let's begin to consider the Lord's jealousy. I put it that way because that's verse 18. "Then," that is after the prayers here, "then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people." I said in our reading of the confession, the catechism, we're going through the Ten Commandments. If you remember, under the second commandment, which is the commandment to not create idols, there's this reasoning for why the Lord commands us not to create or worship idols. And the reason is that God is a jealous God. And the statement that God's a jealous God really appears over and over throughout the Old Testament. And jealousy is something that only God can have in perfection. You know, there's a difference between human and divine jealousy. You and I, when we get jealous, we mix our jealousy, even if it's righteous jealousy, right? We sometimes tend to mix it with a desire for revenge, with an envy, with an ungodly anger, with looking down on someone. So for us, jealousy is a terrible thing most time. It can be, there can be some righteous expressions of it. A husband's jealous love for his wife, the same wife for her husband, there's a proper jealousy there. But by and large, our jealousies are tainted with sin, with a desire for our own glory. Well, God's jealousy is not tainted with the desire for his own glory. God's jealousy is charged righteously with the desire for his own glory because he's the only one who can have that desire. He's the only one who's worthy of all glory. And so for God to be jealous means that God is God. He's the only one who can be. And we read here in verse 18, as well as many other places in the Old Testament, especially in the context of idolatry, that God is jealous for his glory. And even in this passage, he's jealous for his land. He's jealous for his disgraced kingdom. Remember, the promised land is to be sort of something the nations look to. The world should see and observe what the kingdom of God looks like. And that reflects on the king, right? You know, if you went into someone's house and it's full of dirt and the paint's crackling off the walls, the doors are barely on the hinges, nothing's clean, there's grime everywhere, spider webs are hanging from the ceiling, so on and so forth. It's a complete wreck. You would probably be tempted to judge the adequacy of the owners of the house, of, you know, the people who are to take care of the house, who have responsibility over it. Well, the same thing for the kingdom. for the promised land. If you're to look in the promised land and see that it's in disarray, the people are fighting, there's all sorts of idolatry and sin and wickedness all about, you would say, well, the king of that land doesn't have it under control. It would bode well for his honor. Well, if the promised land is the Lord's land, even if the kings are to rule there, they're to rule sort of under the ultimate rulership and kingship of Yahweh, of the covenant Lord of Israel himself. So if the land itself is in disarray and is torn apart by disgrace and idolatry, and even by God's judgment, it doesn't bode well for God's honor among the nations. And so here God is jealous, and he's jealous for his land because he's jealous for his glory. He wants to see things put right, and he has indeed acted to put things right. That's what we've seen in Joel thus far. He's the one who sends the Babylonians against them. He's the one who judges them for their iniquity, even as he holds out his hand for grace, asking for their repentance and leading them to such through his prophets and priests. Well, this jealousy of God is one of those doctrines that, you know, it does well for us to camp out upon and to think on, especially in our culture. That would definitely deny something like God's sovereign and righteous jealousy. The Lord's jealousy is a real jealousy. Where does it leave us, though? Where does it leave us as his creatures? Well, it depends. It depends on our response to God's jealousy and our response to his prophetic word. Think of the people in Joel's day. Their experience of God really depends upon how they respond to his calls for repentance, to his even his acts of judgment, which themselves are de facto a call to repentance. Remember, it was quoted before, I think it's Jeremiah 19, where Jeremiah said that any time a prophecy goes out that foretells destruction, if the people repent, God will be gracious. Like, the very nature of prophecy is that even if the prophecy is, I'm going to level the city, then couched in that is a promise that if you repent, there will still be blessing in the midst of judgment. That's why Jonah can go to Nineveh and preach 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown and the people can respond with repentance and God can show grace and mercy. Here, God's jealousy as enacted by his prophet as he proclaims what will come, how it is received by the people determines how they experience God's jealousy. Do they experience God's jealousy as wrath, as his crushing holiness coming against them as rebels and his enemies, or do they experience it as his children, as those for whom he acts and protects and cares for and pities in a godly way? That's why this verse says, the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. That is, he showed them kindness. Pity is a word for kindness. When we think of pity, we don't really think of it as kindness. We kind of think of it as, I don't know, maybe an excuse to look down upon someone a little bit, like, I really pity them. But it's kind of a kindness, a compassion, and it's mixed with empathy. It's what the Lord shows us in our salvation. If you look at the front of your bulletin, there's the quotation from Psalm 103, and the last part of it, in verse 13, says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. That's the idea of pity in a sovereign, godly sense. As the Lord pities, as a father pities his children, the Lord pities those who care for him. In other words, this is how the Lord's jealousy is and is experienced by his people who are repentant, who love him, who plead with him for forgiveness, who throw themselves at his mercy. His jealousy doesn't result in their crushing, but rather in their reception of his kindness and his compassion. The Lord shows great compassion. And that is absolutely clear from these verses. Verses 19 and following, we see here the Lord gives many wonderful gifts to his people. The Lord's gift that is completely undeserved, it is a free gift, it has no strings attached. This gift is outlined in a number of ways by the Lord himself. We read in verse 19, the Lord answered and said to his people, the very people that he had been preaching judgment to, in their unbelief, if they repent and trust in him as they do, this is what he says to them, verses 19 and following. He shows them a great abundance I'm not going to go directly through the verses, but really highlight some of the gifts that God promises to give to his people here. First, there's the gift of abundance or satisfaction. Remember, this is in contrast to having lack and nothing and being dissatisfied. He says in verse 19 that I am sending to you grain and wine and oil, and you will be satisfied. Remember, there's been no grain. The fields are stripped bare by the locust army. There's no wine for the people. Wine is a picture of blessing. There's none of it to be had. Oil is given for a number of applications, to flavor food, to be used to make your face shine in a sort of anointment and thing. Oil is a good thing, and yet it's completely lacking until God is compassionate and kind and gives to his people abundance and even promises their satisfaction, that they'll have their needs met, and more so, they'll be satiated in their hunger. They will be satisfied. God promises this. In verse 23, God promises that he will give abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The picture of the land in famine, it's so dirty that the ground is cracked. You know, you walk through the streets and it casts up just clouds of dirt because it hasn't rained in ages. No crops are growing. There's nothing there. It's just dust and dirt. But God will send abundant rain, and this rain will lead to this overflowing abundance of crops and of wheat. We read in verse 24 that the threshing floors will be full of grain. The vats will overflow with wine and oil. In other words, what we talked about in Ruth this morning, the after you gather up grain, you bring it to the threshing floor at the top of a mountain, you stomp it out, get all the kernels of wheat out of the stalks and out of the shells, and you then winnow it and you throw it in the air, and the wind drives away all the wasteful chaff, and the berries fall to the ground, and you have an abundance of wheat or barley. This is what God promises he will send. He will send abundance. In Ruth, it's especially clear because God had sent a famine to the people, and then in kindness sends such an abundance. In verse 26, we read that the people shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. In other words, they'll have all of their needs met. They will be blessed. We read in the Old Covenant that this sort of gift of God, this abundance, is always connected to blessing rather than cursing. It's a gift to God. It's a picture of what is for those who fear and love God and keep his commandments. He gives to them. He also gives to them safety and freedom or release from their oppressive burden. We read of this in verse 20. He says, I will remove the foreigner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land. That is a land opposite of the land that is going to now again flow with milk and honey. The northerner, that's referring to the Babylonian, the army that he himself sent against his people. He said, I will drive them out of your midst. His vanguard, his forward-facing arm will be disappearing into the eastern sea, and his rear guard into the western sea. It's the idea of him being cut in two and his body spread to the corners of the land, and the stench of him will rise, for he's done great things. He's come and he's leveled the cities. He's enacted great judgment, but his day of judgment is coming, and this is what the Lord will do. He will free his people from the northerner's oppressive burden and iron fist. He will so destroy him that the smell of his decay will rise through the land. He's done great, and I would say great and awful things. In comparison to the Lord, in verse 21, who's done great things as well, but great in an awesome and glorious sense. You see, he gives the people a reason to no longer fear. Verse 21, fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice. Fear not, even the beasts of the field, fear not. Like this lack of fear should extend even to the livestock of Israel. It's that picture in Jonah. Remember in Nineveh, when the people of Nineveh repented and the Lord showed them grace and mercy, Jonah was beside himself with anger. He did not want to see Nineveh receive mercy and a stay of execution. He wanted Nineveh to be leveled. And so God confronts him and basically says, why are you so in arms about this? He teaches Jonah a lesson, and the last phrase of the book of Jonah is, there's like 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left in the city, and also as many livestock. And it just shows that God cares even for the beast of the field. And here it's, fear not, even you livestock who have now pastures that are green and trees with fruit. Now here the fig tree and the grapevine give their full yield. There's a replacement of what was lost, even the good things of the land. Figs and wine, they're restored. This is what God does. We'll see this more in chapter 3, particularly his defeat of the Babylonian army and the nations. As the day of the Lord comes, then he will vindicate his people. And as part of his vindication, he restores them. Verse 23 speaks of this. Be glad, O children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God. He has given you the early rain for your vindication and poured down for you abundant rain, the early and latter rain. Note this phrase, as before. In other words, he's saying he's restoring to them what they had originally, their blessing that they lost. Here he is. He's given to them again. This act of restoration is especially seen in verse 25. Verse 25 is one of those verses to cling to and to memorize and to underline. If you do that, it's a verse to reflect upon. It's a verse that speaks of the Lord's great gift of mercy. Notice what he says here. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. This causes us to return to one of the key verses in Joel, Joel chapter 1, verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. It's a foreshadowing of the coming destruction as compared to a locust swarm. But here, this locust swarm is identified as the great army that God sent among his people, the Babylonians. Here, the havoc they caused, the judgment they enacted, the years they ate up, God will restore. He will bring a restitution. He will bring back what you had, but also give an even greater abundance. This is a side note. This is something for us to cling to, as Christians especially. This is a promise for us. It's not a promise for everything going back to being good again when you have soured relationships and soured, just experience in life, or when you sin and have to reap the consequences. This is not God's promise that, you know, everything, you know, in this lifetime will be ironed out straight. But it is a promise that God does restore to us everything. And he restores to us everything, maybe not in this life, but definitely in the age to come. And that's because as Christians, first of all, it's not a cop-out. Sometimes you hear it as a cop-out, you know, the Lord heals all of our diseases. Well, what about death? Obviously, there's a future coming of this restoration. And it will matter to us then. We might not see it now. We might think it's a cop-out just to say everything will be restored in the resurrection now. But I promise you, when we get to the resurrection, you won't think, oh, they were just making excuses then. No. God promises us a full restoration. He promises to put everything right. And we don't know how that works out fully, but we do know that it will, because God promises it. And God is good on his promise. And so for us who have dealt with much loss in life or reaped many consequences, perhaps even for our own sin and rebellion, for us, the very years that we have lost will be restored. We might see a bit of that now in this present life, but we'll ultimately see it in the age to come when we're told that Christ will make all things new. The Lord gives restoration. The Lord also gives a once and for all removal of guilt and shame. Now, that's heavy on God's people throughout Joel. Their guilt. Why are they being punished for their sins? Well, it's because they are guilty. They deserve it. Why are they being filled with shame? Shame is attached to them as those who no longer have the blessing of God. They experience great shame. And yet the Lord promises in multiple places here that he will never again put them to shame, that he will remove their guilt. Verse 19 speaks of this at the end of the verse. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. Verse 26 speaks of this. My people will never again be put to shame. Verse 27, again, my people will never again be put to shame. When God says it twice, you ought to pay attention to it. and in verse 23, where we read of the Lord given early rain for your vindication, which is fascinating. Vindication means for your having been proved to be right, to be just. It's the picture of the doctrine of justification. And he's telling the people of Israel who have sinned against him, who are reaping the whirlwind because of their sin, he's telling them, I will send you rain and that will be your vindication. That will be that you are proved to be right with God. How does that even happen? These are the people who are ungodly. Well, it's because of God's mercy. This is the gospel. This is justification, that great doctrine which says we are accepted as righteous and right with God and in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ, not for our own. It's a righteousness that is given to us from the outside, that we are clothed in. It is not something we manufacture ourselves, but it is a part of the Lord's abundant, restoring gift to us through Jesus Christ, is a righteousness that leads to our vindication, that leads to our being accepted before God as his children and as the forgiven and holy and righteous children. Now that's everything to us. Just as it's everything to the people to whom God is speaking through Joel. He gives this gospel justification and vindication. And he gives it to us in himself. That's really the ultimate greatest gift that God gives to his people here, to his repentant people. It is himself. That's why we read all throughout this chapter, these verses, you know, who is the one who is acting? It's God. Verse 19, I am sending to you grain and wine. I will no more make you a reproach. Verse 20, I will remove the northerner far from you. Verse 21, the Lord has done great things. Verse 23, he, God, has given the early rain. He has poured down the abundant rain. Verse 25, I will restore to you the years the swarming locust has eaten, and so on and so forth. God is the one who is acting. He is the one who is present with his people. We see this especially here in verse 27. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. In other words, God's land, his kingdom is a mess. So how does he fix it? Well, first he judges them, and then he comes to them in mercy. And he goes down himself to be with them, to make sure things are right. He is present with them, the Lord, who is the Lord your God, and there is none else. It's like we heard in our call to worship this evening from Isaiah 12. Sing and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. God gives us himself. And that's the greatest gift he could give. And the second person of the Trinity, and Jesus Christ, who takes on our flesh, who comes to dwell amongst us, to take the day of the Lord judgment of God in his own body for our sake, that we might be with him forever. That's the picture of God giving himself for us and then giving us himself. The gospel is, as outlined in, I think it's 1 Peter 3:18, that Jesus came, the righteous for the unrighteous, him, his righteousness for you, the unrighteous, and me. And he did this that he might bring us to God, to the Father, that he might restore our relationship with God and make sure that we have the Lord as our possession and that we know him. This is the goal of his action in this chapter, verse 27. You shall know that I am the Lord your God. And that knowledge is not just an intellectual check the box as true or false, is the Lord your God. No, it's knowledge that is seasoned with experience. You will know that God is your Lord because he's brought you through judgment. He's brought you to a place in a state of grace. He is with you and he is your God and there is no one else. If the people's chief sin is idolatry, then when God is present there before them, it's quite the safeguard against idolatry. He's showing up. He's present there. He's with his people. This is his ultimate gift. Now, we'll see this more next week in the verses that follow this when we read of the Spirit of God who will be poured out upon the people of God, a prophecy that is fulfilled gloriously in the day of Pentecost, as Peter preaches of this and as you see it enacted. But before we get to those verses, let's finish this evening by focusing on the people's gladness in this chapter. We've seen the Lord's jealousy, the Lord's gift to his repentant people, and now the people's gladness. Note first that this gladness is commanded. The Lord commands us to be happy. He says in verse 23, "Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God." It's commanded, but it's not something that is manufactured, you know. This is not a mechanical gladness we bring to the Lord. Rather, the Lord gives us every reason to and every means to obey this command. He, as Augustine said, he commands what he wills and he gives what he commands. He tells us to be glad, but he has given us every reason to be glad and to have this rejoicing heart. He's given us grace and mercy. He's given us mercy. That is, he's not given us what our sins deserve, which is death and destruction and damnation and condemnation and hell forever. He's given us mercy. He's pardoned us of our sins through the work of Christ. But more than that, he's given us grace, which means he's given us the complete opposite of what we deserve. In other words, he didn't just wipe the slate clean and then just say, okay, you're innocent. No, he gave you an abundance on top of that. He didn't give you what you deserve, and he gave you far more than you could ever deserve. That's mercy and grace together, the two sides of the same coin of the gospel. You know, he could have just said to the people, okay, I'll take away the army, and you can rebuild. But he doesn't do that. He says, I'll take away the army. I'll send them to the farthest reaches, to the east and to the west. I'll completely decimate him. He will be dead and stinking. And on top of that, I will give you wine and oil and an abundance and blessing and rain. And you'll be satisfied. I'll give you everything. This is what God promises to give abundantly. And that's a reason to be glad. But this gladness is not for this age. It's a gladness that is reserved ultimately for the age to come. That's why these verses, this prophecy here is not fulfilled in Joel's time. The people don't experience this. Even when they come back to the land many years later, 70 years or so later, and they come back to Jerusalem under Cyrus. We read of that in Ezra and Nehemiah. They don't come in fullness. Not all of the tribes return. And even when you get to the New Testament times, the people of Israel are still under the harsh thumb of Rome. They're not back in their land in perfection. Yes, they have the temple rebuilt and restored, and there's much happening there, but that's not ultimate. This chapter, this passage is ultimately fulfilled in the age to come, the age that begins to break in to this present age through the work of Christ. That's why Peter says this is fulfilled when the gospel is proclaimed at Pentecost, when Christ has ascended and is ruling the nations. This abundance that God promises for his people is abundantly fulfilled and is being fulfilled even now, today, in this present moment, in this present time, as the age to come, that is heaven and glory and a new heavens and new earth and righteousness and peace, when that is now infiltrating and breaking into this present world. So much could be said on that, but the best way to describe it is this. It's what's called the already and not yet. It is, we already have this blessed joy and gladness and gift of God in abundance, but not yet in its fullness. We already have forgiveness and freedom from sin and its guilt and its dominion over us, but not yet are we free of its presence. We still sin against the Lord daily. Already we have the joy of the age to come, of God with us in our presence, dwelling in our midst, and we with him in righteousness and joy and peace, but not yet in its fullness. There's still an absence. Christ is at the right hand of God. We are here below. We have his Spirit, and he's present with us through his Spirit and word. Praise be to God. But he's not yet fully with us, and we're not yet fully with him. We long for the day that he is. And not yet do we have perfect joy without sorrow mixed in. You see, these promises in this chapter, a promise of abundance, of safety, of restoration, of once for all removal of guilt and shame, of the gift of God himself, they are already possessed, but not yet in their fullness. And so we are called to be a people of faith and to respond by faith and to show that faith in our present gladness, our present rejoicing for what God has accomplished for us in Jesus, his Son. Again, we'll see that more in depth next week as we consider verses 28 and following. But it's something to close our time out with now. Rejoicing and singing and wondering at God's redemption that he's given to us. A redemption that includes the forgiveness of sins, justification in life, and so much more. All the promises of God that we already experience, not yet in its fullness, but one day certainly will. Because God has kept his promises, and he will always keep his promises. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for the promises of this word.